open, if you will, to Genesis 7. We took a break from Genesis. For those of you who are visiting, or maybe it's your first time, we are going through the Old Testament verse by verse, and we started in Genesis, took a break, went through Ephesians. Now we're back in Genesis chapter 7, and we're looking at the flood. This is part 3 of the flood. If you remember, the whole thing of the flood began in chapter 6. You'll notice the outline or the diagram in the next slide. You'll see, next slide, pay attention. There you go. You'll notice Genesis chapter 6 was the pre-flood. That's when Noah got his call, and Noah basically was told to build an ark because God was going to bring wickedness upon the earth. Then in chapter 7 and 8, the flood actually happens, and we're in chapter 7. Then when you get to chapter 9, we're going to look at the post-flood. There's going to be some things that have changed after the flood. One of them I really love. We saw the rainbow, but even more than the rainbow, it's the ability to eat meat. And that's something that I really enjoy. So I'm thankful for the post-flood. Now, whenever you talk about the flood, you have to understand Noah's flood is under attack today. And there are two ways in which Noah's flood is attacked. Number one, they say it never happened. They say Noah's flood never took place. But as I mentioned to you weeks ago, there are three reasons why I believe a universal flood took place. Let me review them with you. Number one, Jesus affirmed the flood. If you read the Gospels, Jesus said the flood happened. And listen, if it didn't happen, Jesus lied. And I don't think anybody here wants to say that Jesus lied. Secondly, science confirms that there was a universal flood. And then finally, other cultures testify to the fact that there was a flood. At least 270 cultures mention that there was a flood. And so for these three reasons, we reject this idea that there was not a flood that took place. There's a second attack that is often leveled against Noah and the ark, and that is the flood happened, but it was local and it was not universal. Now, I think there are several reasons that mitigate against this argument. Let me give them to you real quickly. Number one, if you read Genesis 7 and 8, the language used there is very comprehensive and it's very extensive. It says everything died. The waters rose above all the mountains. So it uses that terminology that implies a universal flood. How about the size of the ark? We know the ark was very big. Why would God have Noah build an ark of that magnitude if it was only a local flood? That would be ridiculous. Then there is the length of time to build the ark. Now, we know Noah preached for 120 years, and some people believe that it took him 120 years to build the ark. But based on calculations of the genealogies, it probably took 50 to 75 years to build the ark. If the flood was only local, why would it take that long to build an ark? It doesn't make sense. Furthermore, God promised to never flood the earth again. And I think this one deals a death blow to this idea that it was local. Think about this. There have been local floods ever since Noah's flood. So if God promised never to flood the earth again, then God did not keep his promise, because there's been a lot of local floods since that time. And so I believe it was universal, it was not local. And then finally, the language used in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you read 2 Peter chapter 3, what Peter says is that God is going to destroy the earth again in the future with fire. He's not going to consume it with water, he's going to consume it with fire. But it's interesting, in 2 Peter 3, he uses Noah and the flood as an illustration of how God once destroyed the earth, and he's going to do it again with fire. Now, let me ask you a question. When God destroys the earth with fire, is it going to be global or is it going to be local? It's going to be a global conflagration. You see, God even believes in global warming, because he's going to consume the earth. And so if he does that globally, then the flood had to be global as well, because he uses Noah's ark and the flood as an analogy. And so these are reasons why I believe that the flood was universal and not local. And so these are two areas that, when you talk about Noah and the flood, they are often under attack today. So let's pick up in chapter 7. And remember, chapter 6, he told Noah that the flood is going to come because of man's wickedness, and he told him to build an ark, and he gave him the dimensions in chapter 6. Now, we're going to see, after he builds the ark, we're going to see what he says to Noah. And we already looked at this a couple weeks ago, but let me just review it. It says, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation.'" God is going to spare Noah and his family, and basically Noah and his family were the only righteous people of that generation. Now, there were probably several millions of people, and I want you to think about that. Noah and his family were the only ones that were spared. That shows you how pervasive sin had become. It showed you how wicked that generation was. Noah and his family were the only ones that were spared. Why? Because they were righteous. Not because Noah was righteous in and of himself, because look, if you read chapter 9, Noah got drunk. Now, this is not an encouragement to get drunk, but Noah was not a perfect man. What made Noah righteous was just like what made Abraham righteous in Genesis. He trusted in God's promise, and God declared Noah righteous. And so that is the reason why Noah and his family were declared righteous, because they believed in the promise of God. Noah was saved, and his family was saved by faith alone. And by the way, you and I will be spared from judgment when God judges this earth again if we are righteous. And the only way to be righteous, the Bible says, is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. And isn't it great that God judges us not on our performance, but on the performance of Christ? That's why world religions keep you in bondage, because you never know if you've performed enough good deeds. I was talking to a Muslim once, and I said, look, you have no assurance of salvation because you don't know if you've kept the Quran well enough. He says, well, do you have assurance of salvation? I said, absolutely, because it's not based on my performance. It's based on the performance of Jesus Christ. And when I trust in Jesus Christ, what God does is he takes his perfect life and he credits it to my account, so that when God sees me, he sees Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, Mike. How could God justify Noah when Jesus hadn't even come yet? What he did to Noah and his family was he gave them salvation on credit. It's like a credit card. What happens when you swipe your credit card? You're getting it now, but the payment is going to be made what? Later. And see, Noah got the righteousness of Christ then, but payment would be made later. And so the only reason he was spared was because he was righteous, and you and I must be righteous if we're going to be spared. That is, we must have the righteousness of Christ. Verse 2, he says, take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. In verse 3, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female. And here's the reason why God wanted him to spare some of the animals, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. In other words, when they got off the ark, God wanted these animals to get out there and reproduce. And furthermore, they were going to need animals to sacrifice and eat, because in chapter 9, God is going to sanction the eating of meat. Now, why does he call them here clean and unclean? Well, you have to go to Leviticus chapter 11 to see the distinction between clean and unclean. And God gave these dietary laws to Israel, not only for dietary reasons to protect them from disease, but it was also to separate them and make them distinct from all the other nations around them. And so the clean animals were the ones that you could eat. The unclean animals were the ones that were forbidden to eat. And I'm thankful that now all foods are declared what? According to Jesus, clean. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, there are no clean and unclean animals. He says, it's not what goes in you that defiles you, Mark 7. It's what? Comes out of your heart. So that means you're free to eat pork. You're free to eat shrimp. You're free to eat lobster. You weren't allowed to eat that in the Old Testament. You know, they were the cockroaches of the ocean. You and I love lobster now. And so God says, set apart the clean and the unclean. Now you say, well, does this mean that animals were wicked? Because not all of them, as we're going to see, got on the ark. No, animals are not self-conscious, free moral creatures. Animals operate off instinct. And so animals are not judged for their sin. Have you ever seen a dog impregnate a bunch of female dogs? Do you ever see that male dog taken to court for child support? You'll never see that happen. Why? Because dogs are not held accountable. They're not moral beings. And so God is not judging animals here for their sins. And so notice verse 4, he says, 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made, except for the ones that he obviously decided to spare. And Noah did, verse 5, all that the Lord had commanded him. Notice the time had come. God said, 7 more days. He preached 120 years warning people, and now there is 7 more days, and the hatchet is going to fall. You know, that is a warning to us, because a lot of people today, when you preach to people about there's a coming judgment, there's a coming judgment, there's a coming judgment, people typically don't listen to you. They blow it off, or they don't think about it out of sight, out of mind. I remember talking to a guy one time that I'm very close to, and I brought up this subject that if you don't know Christ, you're going to experience separation from God and hell. And you know what his response is to me? He says, please stop talking to me about that. He said, you're scaring me. And so what people do is they put it out of their mind. But what they don't realize is when Noah preached that those 120 years, finally 7 days and the judgment was going to happen. You see, there comes a point where judgment will arrive. You see, God is patient only up to a point. And then the judgment is going to fall. Wouldn't it be nice if God told us in 7 more days the rapture is going to happen? If you knew in 7 more days, God doesn't give us that information, but if you knew in 7 more days the rapture was going to happen, what would you do? Say, I'd take a trip to Hawaii. I'd get married. What would you do? Would you go around warning people with a sense of zeal? Of course you would. You would call up every family member and you would warn them, and you wouldn't care what they would think of you. You would get on the phone and say, look, God told me 7 more days. They would think you are one fry short of a Happy Meal, but you would warn them, would you not? Well, let me ask you a question. Why aren't we doing that now with a sense of urgency? 7 more days. You see, people, we have to realize that over time, the end is going to come. When Jesus Christ is going to rapture us, or he's going to return in judgment, and we have an obligation to warn other people. Well, notice what it says in verse 10. It says, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. See, God said 7 days, it's going to happen, and that prediction came to pass. Now watch this. All the predictions of the Bible that say Jesus is coming back and here is what's going to happen, those predictions are going to eventually be fulfilled. God said, here's what's going to happen, Noah, in 120 years. Then he said, 7 more days, and boom, it happened. You see, all the predictions of the Bible are eventually going to happen. God fulfills his word. Let man be a liar, and may God be true, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, when God finally decided to flood the earth, he used two sources. Let me show you a picture to help you see this. Source number one, he used what many people believe was the canopy that surrounded the earth here. Many believe that there was a watery canopy that surrounded the earth, and what it did was it kept out a lot of the ultraviolet rays. We talked about this, which allowed there to be sort of a greenhouse effect upon the earth. And that's why they believe that many animals grew to bigger sizes. That's why they believe that people lived a lot longer, was because it kept out a lot of the harmful rays. Well, what happened in the flood was God basically popped the bubble. And this watery canopy, when it burst, what happened was it just came down. And this wasn't what we saw today. And then there's a second way right here that the earth was flooded, not only from the top of the canopy, but it says that the waters that were under the earth, the subterranean waters, what happened is, you could kind of see this diagram here, it broke open and the fountains of the deep came forward. Now, this probably shot up in the air in a supersonic fashion. I mean, it went high and it went hard. And so if you got all this water coming down and you got all this water coming up, what you're going to have is a massive deluge. And as I'm going to show you in a little bit, we're going to see how it affected the whole topography of the earth. Now, what the earth became at this point was one watery mass. Now, do you remember when that happened in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1? It says God spoke the universe into existence. And what does it say? The earth was formless and what? Void. And water covered the surface of the deep. When God created the original universe and he created this planet, it was one big watery mass. And then what he did on the 6 days of creation is he shaped it. Well, what God does here in the flood is he returns it back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, the next time we know, it says that God is going to consume the earth with fire. He's going to uncreate the universe. He's going to split the atoms, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. But here, he basically floods the earth with water. Listen to what Austin Etel says. Quote, "The ocean floor rapidly lifted up to 6,500 feet, probably when the ground opened up, due to an increase in temperature as horizontal movement of the tectonic plates accelerated. This would spill the seawater onto the land and cause massive what? Flooding. Perhaps what is aptly described as the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep," end quote. Another author says this when God began to deluge the earth. "The catastrophic breakup of the earth's crust referred to in Genesis 7:11 would not only have released huge volumes of water from inside the earth, but much molten rock. The ocean floors would have been effectively replaced by hot lavas. Being less dense than the original ocean floors, these hot lavas would have had an expanded thickness, so the new ocean floors would have effectively risen, raising sea levels by more than 3,500 feet. And then John Morris says the following, and again, I'm giving you a little bit of the science here of what actually happened. He goes on to say, "Any such breaching of the earth's crust results in earthquakes, and if occurring underwater, watch this, results in devastating tsunamis, sometimes called tidal waves, traveling through the water at speeds approaching the speed of sound. Continued pulsation of these fountains all over the earth for 150 days would totally restructure the surface of the earth," end quote. Do you realize we can't understand the absolute devastation that would have happened? Tsunamis traveling as fast as sound. You can imagine what would happen to the globe at this point. And we know that the Pangaea broke up. If you look at this picture, when the floodwaters came from the bottom and it rained down, the Pangaea basically says, and scientists believe this, that all the continents were together at one point. Well, the flood caused the breakup of the continents, because you could sort of fit it together like a jigsaw puzzle. And so when the rain came down and the fountains broke open and you got all this supersonic water shooting up in the air, you got earthquakes, you got tsunamis going on, what it did was it broke up the continents at this point. Well, notice, if you will, Genesis 7, verse 13. "On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark." Now, obviously, they entered the ark first before all this stuff. "They and every beast after," what does it say? "Its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So Noah and the representative animals went on the ark. And remember I said to you, God created animals after their own kind. This is a word that deals a death blow to evolution because animals only reproduce after their own kind. What you have in macroevolution is one kind becoming another kind. You never see that. Everything produces after its own kind, and they got on the boat. Now, what do we mean by kind? Well, if you'll notice this diagram up on the screen, kind, if you look at the levels of classification in zoology today, you could go into the textbooks of a lot of high schools. Kinds in the Bible probably refers to family groups. And what he's saying there, and most scientists believe this, that there were probably 700 representative families that went on the ark. In other words, people that are skeptic of Noah's ark, they use this argument. How could all the animals have fit on the ark? God didn't allow all the animals to fit on the ark. We just read that. He had representative kinds. And so there were probably 700 representative kinds. And many people believe, because they ask the question, well, how did he feed all these animals? Some scientists surmise that some of these animals went into hibernation during that time period. But there was enough space to put 700 representative kinds or families on there. Let me show you this diagram. I think you'll find this fascinating. If you take the ark and you measure it, it basically totals 522 train carts. That's the length of the ark. 522 train carts or box carts. Now let me ask you a question. How many animals can you fit on a box cart? You can fit a lot. You could jam a lot of animals in there. You ever seen chickens when you're driving on the highway? You see them stuffed in there? You see their feathers coming out everywhere? You've all seen that before. Well, listen, the ark would have been plenty of room to fit the 700 representative family kinds on there. So really, the skeptics do not have any ground to stand on. Now, let me show you some of the animals that were not on the ark. You'll notice this picture. I figured I'd visualize it for you. Tunicates, and forgive me if I butcher the King's English here, they were not on there. Echinoderms, mollusks, sea sponges. How do you pronounce that? Yeah, you know what it is. Protozoa. And then you got arthropods. These are the different arthropods. And then you got worms. None of those were on the ark. You say, well, where were they? They were in the what? Some of them survived. We know that because they reproduced. Many of them died. Why? Because we find them in the layers of the fossil record. And so these were not on the ark. Some of them survived when the floodwaters opened up. Some of them died because we have found them in the fossil records. Well, notice, if you will, verse 15. It says, so they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. In other words, God put something in the animals so that they would actually enter the ark. In verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. I want you to look at these several pics. This is just to give you a visual. You could see that God was the one that brought the animals because, and again, the skeptics are going to say, how did Noah corral all those animals? He didn't have to do it. God was the one who brought them. You'll see the next slide here. He's the one that brought them to enter the ark through the door. Now, I think it says here that once they got on there, God closed the door. Now, this says several things to me by way of application. Number one, God was the one who did the work. And you know, there's a principle in Scripture. When God is directing us to do something, God will provide. You've heard John talk about this. You've heard this. Where God guides, he provides. And so God said to Noah, build an ark. I'm going to wipe out the earth. And you know what God did? He brought the animals because he knew Noah couldn't do it himself. And so here's the principle. When you do God's will and you do it his way, God will make sure that you have provision. He will take care of you. Secondly, I want you to notice that there was only one door by which the animals and Noah and his family could enter. There was only one door. And if Noah and his family did not enter that door, they would not be saved from the floodwaters of judgment. And you know where I'm going with this, because what does the New Testament say? John 14:6, Jesus is the door, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But here's a passage that people often don't think about. In John chapter 10, this is a great passage because Jesus here is talking about the fact that he is the only way to heaven. In addition to John 14:6, listen to what John 10 says. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. Who are the robbers and the thieves? That would be the religious establishment in Jesus' day. They were the ones that were misleading people. And by the way, Jesus said, take the narrow road, because he said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And by the way, every false religious system out there is the broad road. But you know what? It doesn't say the broad road. All those religious systems tell you that they are the main road, but they're not. Jesus says, enter through the gate. Don't listen to false religious systems. He says in verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be what? Saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That is false religion. That is false teachers. Anyone who tells you that there is multiple doors by which you can enter heaven, they are lying to you. That's not based on my authority. That's based on the authority of Jesus. And so if I was on Larry King Live and he said, Mike, do you believe Jesus is the only way to heaven and that everyone else is going to hell who doesn't trust in Jesus, I would say, Larry, that's not what I said, that's what Jesus said. And the only reason why I believe Jesus is because he arose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, I wouldn't take his word seriously. But his resurrection authenticates what he said. And so we see here that the door that Noah and his family and the animals had to enter, it was one door. And the New Testament says there's only one way to enter salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. Anyone who tells you that you can get to heaven through multiple religions, they are not giving you the truth. And then finally, I want you to notice that God closed the door. There is coming a point when the door of salvation will be shut in people's face. See, now is the time of grace. Even during the tribulation, it's going to be a time of grace. There are people that are going to get saved, according to Revelation chapter 7, during the tribulation. But there is coming a point where the door is going to be closed in people's face, and they're not going to be able to enter. Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. This is a very sobering parable that he told. And as he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, and someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? You ever feel that way? Only a few get saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and won't be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he'll answer, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. I mean, I went to Calvary Chapel. I went to First Baptist of Lexington. I mean, I watched Charles Stanley on television every Sunday. And I will tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evil doers. Wow. A lot of people think they're saved and they're not. You see, eventually, the door gets shut. And you know what? Right now, you and I are people that open the door for people. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit, but let me ask you a question. Are you pointing people towards the door and saying, hey, the door is open, enter, enter, because there's coming a point when the door is going to be closed. You say, when does that happen? Well, sometimes it happens in this life. You say, what do you mean, Mike? I thought the door gets closed after death. It does permanently. But are you listening? Say amen. There are some people in this life that harden their heart to the point where they will not believe. God judges them. You say, where's that in the Bible? Read it in John chapter 11. It says, because they will not believe, God hardens their what? Their heart. And some people in this life, the door gets shut. Why? Because they so harden their heart against God, they will not listen. Now, I don't know when that point comes for some people when God judicially comes in and hardens their heart, but listen carefully. It does happen to some people in this life, but when you die without Christ, the door gets shut permanently in the next life. So make sure you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You say, Mike, well, before the door was shut, was Noah preaching to these people? The answer is yes, but they weren't listening. Look what Matthew 24 says. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Just like in the days of Noah, it's going to be like this before Jesus comes back. For in the days before the flood, people were what? What does it say? Say it out loud. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, people were ignoring Noah. They were tuning him out. He's saying, look, you got to enter the ark. You got to be saved. You got to believe in God. He's going to judge the world. And they said, ah, this guy's a crackpot. And you know what? Before Jesus Christ comes back and judges, people are going to be doing the same thing. Well, let's wind down here in verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark. In other words, when the subterranean waters broke open and the canopy was broken, it says it began to increase. The ark was lifted up so that it arose above the earth. The bathtub here is filling up with water. The water prevailed in verse 18 and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Now, it's interesting. In 1993, there was a doctor by the name of Dr. Kong in South Korea. He did a study of the ark, and he looked at the dimensions. It probably took a year or two. And he looked at the ark, its shape and its dimensions, and he studied all other vessels out there that mankind have existed. And what he came to this conclusion was this, is that out of all the vessels, in terms of their design and in terms of their shape, he said the ark was the most efficient in terms of being able to handle the floodwaters as it rose up, and the ark was able to maintain its buoyancy and not break up. He said the comfort of the ark, the stability of the ark, and the strength of the ark was unmatched by any other vessel out there. And so I thought to myself, you know, really what Noah got was a 150-day cruise. He ate steak. The only thing he wasn't able to eat was what? Shrimp. Because they were out in there in the ocean. And so this boat was able to float. And notice what it says in verse 19. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now, we know that the pre-flood mountains were probably not as big as the post-flood mountains. And it says in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher. This is more than 20 feet, 20 to 22 feet above the highest mountains of that time. And the mountains were covered. You say, Mike, how do we know this? How do we know that the floodwaters covered all the mountains? Well, listen to what Dr. Schnelling says. You'll notice the quote up on the screen. Because today's mountains had not yet formed, and it is likely the pre-flood hills and mountains were nowhere near as high as today's mountains, a sea level rise over 3,500 feet would have been sufficient to inundate the pre-flood continental land surfaces. So, when the water rose 20 feet above the mountains, it would have been sufficient to cover them. Why? Because the mountains prior to the flood were not as big as the mountains post-flood. He goes on to say this, it is beyond dispute among geologists that on every continent we find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers, which today are high above sea level. For example, we find marine fossils in most of the rock layers in the Grand Canyon. Marine fossils are also found high in the Himalayas, the world's tallest mountain range, reaching up to 29,029 feet above sea level. How do we know that the waters reached above the mountains? Because when you look at some of the highest mountains today, what do we find on top of those mountains? We find fossils of fish. We find seashells. You see, that's scientific proof that the flood took place. Listen to what Skip Heitzing says. He's pastor of Calvary Chapel, New Mexico. Fossilized whales, sharks, and fish have been found in Michigan, Ohio, and Wyoming, sometimes 7,000 feet above sea level. There is even a great slab of sediment near Agate Springs, Nebraska, containing the bones of some 9,000 different animals apparently tossed together violently and buried by water and by dirt. Here's a picture of this place right here. You can go there, and here's what you'll see. I tried to get more pictures for you, but what you see is all these bones in a mass grave, and they're all jumbled together as if something violent just put them there. What do you think that was? That was the flood. Again, scientific proof. And by the way, let me just say this. Science doesn't say anything. When you look at the evidence, science says nothing. Scientists say something. You see, Christian scientists and non-Christian scientists have the same facts, the same evidence. It's how you what? Interpret those facts. You see, a person who's not a Christian, they're going to look at this and they're going to say, no, it wasn't a universal flood. Why? Because they don't want to accept the fact that there is a God and that he judged. Whereas a Christian scientist starts off with a biblical worldview. They believe in God. So remember, people, science says nothing. It's scientists who interpret the data. And make no mistake about it, people's worldview does affect how they interpret the data. If you have an atheistic worldview, how are you going to interpret the data? You're not going to see it through a biblical perspective. You're going to look at the data and you're going to say there's no God. This universe came into existence basically on its own. We don't know how it was banged into existence. And this wasn't a universal flood. Christians are going to say differently. Well, we end with verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all of mankind. In verse 22, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. And as I said, some marine life did die, and God did spare some of the animals. Thus, verse 23, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And it says, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now remember, it rained 40 days and 40 nights, but the water was there for how many days? 150 days. And if you ever see the number 40 in the Bible, that is a number of testing. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness how long? 40 years. And so 40 is a number of testing. And so we see in Genesis chapter 7, God pulls the trigger and he judges. And what do we learn from this? God is a God of mercy, is he not? He spared Noah and his family. But he's also a God of wrath, and he's a God of judgment. And listen carefully. This flood that happened in chapter 7 is a preview of the coming judgment. Peter talks about this in chapter 2. If God destroyed the earth once with water, he's going to destroy it again. And so listen carefully. We have an obligation, like Noah, to preach and to warn. If we don't warn our family members, we're derelict in our duty. If I don't warn my family, I'm being derelict. If you have coworkers who you've worked with year after year after year, and they don't know you're a Christian, you're being derelict in your duty. You're embarrassed. I'm embarrassed of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you grab them and stab them. I'm not saying you're rude. You're not a bull in a china shop. But listen carefully. If we are like the Antarctica, frozen over at the mouth, and we're not willing to warn people of the coming judgment, listen, we're not doing our due diligence. And so I want to invite you, do an act of kindness every month. Start simple if you struggle. Look, I struggle with it too at times. There's times where I'm embarrassed and I don't say anything. And there are times where I'm as bold as a lion. But you know what? I'm intentional about it. Every Tuesday, I volunteer at Lexington Medical Center, the hospital, as a volunteer chaplain. I do anywhere from 6 to 8 hours a month. You know why I do that? Not because I love hospitals, although I do get a free lunch. That is a motivation. But the reason why I go there is I go room to room. They give me a list. I went 2 days ago. I went to the North Tower. They give me a list of people to visit. And you know why I go? I got a stack of tracts right in my pocket. And I go room to room to room. And you know what I do? I share the gospel. I shared this week with a woman who was 90 years old. She was in there for a heart attack. And her daughter was in there. And I said, ma'am, you need to make sure you're ready to meet Jesus. She kind of looked at me like a deer in the headlights. But I did it in love. You never know the seeds you're going to plant. 2 weeks ago, I led 2 people to Christ. You see, listen, we've got to plant the seeds, people. We got to warn. Now, when we get to chapter 8 next week, God's going to pull the plug and he's going to drain the bathwater. The bathtub is going to come down and the water is going to recede. And we're going to look at that. And then we're going to look at what happened when Noah exits the ark. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that you are a God of mercy and grace. We see that in Noah and his family, how you spared him because he trusted in you. He was a man of faith. And just like today, Father, you will spare those who trust in your Son. You don't delight in wrath. You don't delight in judgment. You delight in showing mercy. But Father, we also see that you are a God of judgment. And in 7 days, the rainwater fell. And Lord, there comes a point where your grace and mercy does run out. And I pray, Father, that all of us here would take it seriously to warn other people, to do it in love, to do it graciously, but that we would warn others. Help us to set aside our egos and help us to offer the water of life to those who need it.